This afternoon, Lord's Day 13 calls our attention to what we confess, that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son and our Lord. We'll open scriptures first again to Hebrews, and this time chapter 1, which speaks about the supremacy of God's Son. Hear the word of God as follows. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the worlds. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the words of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like garments. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So far in scripture reading. Let's now turn to the Catechism. Lord's Day 13, page 528 in your Book of Praise. And there we as church together confess the following, still following the Apostles' Creed. Why is he called God's only begotten Son, since we also are children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are children of God by adoption, through grace, for Christ's sake. Why do you call him our Lord? Because he has ransomed us, body and soul, from all our sins, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, and has freed us from all the power of the devil to make us his own possession. So far. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I may address you as congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we may again delve into these great incomprehensible riches of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Who is he? What is his relationship towards us? And how do we now stand before God? What do we mean that we call him our Lord? And that you are a congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ? And not just for a better understanding of the teachings of the church over against so many who deny this, either in word or in deed, but so that you may see just a bit more God's incredible love and grace towards us, that he gave his only begotten Son to be our Savior, our Mediator. We confess together with the church of all ages and all places that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. What is all revealed to us in these names of our Savior? So I preach to you Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son and our Lord. And we'll see first that he is God's Son, secondly that he is our brother, and thirdly that he is our Lord. Why is he called God's only begotten Son, since we also are children of God? What is different about Jesus Christ? And then we confess here that Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. Well, that is something that's totally beyond our comprehension. And yet it has been denied throughout the history of the Christian Church as if it is something that we should be able to comprehend. Even today we are confronted with this denial and even ridicule, for example, from the side of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who will stress to you and when they come to your door how irrational it is to believe this. To believe Christ, the Son of God, to believe the Trinity. So they say God would not expect you to believe something that goes against your reasoning ability, your intellect, which is, after all, also God's gift to you. However, we must distinguish between things that go against our reason and which go beyond it. God reveals many things that are beyond us, but that does not make them irrational or untrue. As if our mind and our thinking power would be the ultimate norm and test for truth. As if only that is real, what we can conceive of. Now that would be most arrogant for a creature to do over against his creator. Who are we to deny or to question God's revelation? Who are we to twist and turn God's word in order to make it agree with our reason and comprehension so that it makes sense to us? Confessing is saying amen to what God has spoken. Accepting is as true because God says so in his own word. Now the next objection will be that it is all a matter of interpretation. Now that may be the case on some minor points, but when we are speaking about the very basics of our faith, namely that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, even the blind and the deaf will see and hear that this is indeed the message of Scriptures. And even the enemies of Jesus when he was on earth, realized it very well, that when Jesus called himself the Son of God, he declared himself being equal with God. Yes, God himself. That's why that became the main accusation against him, blasphemy. Because, as they said, he made himself equal to God. One with the Father, of the same essence and nature. Jesus did not deny this, but he confirmed it by his works. And he also accepted it when people worshipped him as God, while at the same time stating that only God may be worshipped. How could he forgive sins? How could he give life? How could he bear the wrath of God and deliver others from it if he was not God himself? Your salvation depends on it. If your Savior was not truly God, we would still be the most miserable of people, and our faith would be based on false hopes and false expectations. But thanks be to God that our mediator is true God, yes, the only begotten Son. Christ, we confess, Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We cannot comprehend this. It is totally different than anything that we can imagine. For us to be a son implies that at one time you were not there yet, that you were born at a certain time. But that idea is eliminated by the fact that Christ is the eternal Son of God. He always was, just like the Father, always was the Son. We confess here that he is the natural Son of God, that being in contrast to being adopted children. He is the natural Son. In other words, he is of the same nature, the same essence and being as the Father, and therefore true God. He alone is that. He is the only begotten. This is also used in the sense of being the most precious, the beloved one. Sometimes it's also translated that way. God gave his only begotten Son, or one and only Son. In him, God gave of himself to be our Savior and mediator, as we just heard in Hebrews 1. Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We cannot analyze this. We can only, with respect and reverence, repeat what the Scriptures themselves declare to us. It's what the writer did in Hebrews 1. We cannot comprehend this, but we can only grow in amazement how great God's love and grace must be towards us, fallen sinners, to send Jesus Christ into this world in order that we would not perish, but would have life forevermore. We cannot define, we cannot analyze Jesus Christ and place him in a category invented by us. But we may glory in him by repeating, by confessing what the Scriptures have told us about him. Praise his greatness, stand in awe for the love of God revealed in him. And that's what the writer to the letter of the Hebrews also does in the chapter we read, where it also became clear that Jesus Christ is God, superior and higher than any other being that we may know. Verse 2 already says, in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then he goes on to show the superiority of Christ over the angels, as testified throughout the scriptures, and ascribes to him all those things and honor which only befits God. Verse 6, let all God's angels worship him. It speaks about his throne being forevermore, about him being the creator, about subjecting all things under his feet. He does indeed reflect the glory of God. He bears the very imprint of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. Brothers and sisters, that is God's testimony about him. And no one can take that away from us. I would much rather believe God's own words than any word or reasoning of man. After all, it touches upon the hearts of our Christian faith, namely that all glory be to God for our salvation. God saved us, and not we ourselves. That is the amazing grace. That's the marvelous assurance that we may have. It's not something to argue about, not something that we try to analyze and reason out, but we simply, in faith, rejoice in Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Son of God, God's eternal natural Son. Now, we should feel pity for those who cannot in faith accept this, who deny, who reject the Christ of the Scriptures, for they rob themselves of such a wonderful salvation, worked by God himself out of love for us as children, who in Jesus Christ may also know themselves to be children of God, brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second point we pay attention to, that Jesus Christ is also our brother. Confess, we, however, are children of God by adoption through grace for Christ's sake. What a glorious plan of salvation that God has made us his own children. Well, you all remember the story of the prodigal son. When he repented and he returned to the father, he already would have been most happy to be one of the servants in his father's house. But no, the father again received him as his son, surrounded him with the care and love of one of his children. It pleased God not just to spare us, not just to let us escape eternal condemnation, but to adopt us as his children. We become one with the family of God, which means that Jesus Christ is our brother. Sure, he alone is the natural Son of God, of the same essence, the same nature as God the Father, while adopted children do not share the essence and nature of the Father. Being adopted means that at one time, you were not part of the family. Your origin was somewhere else. The Bible even speaks about children of wrath, children of darkness. But by God's gracious act of adoption, we're taken into God's family. You may call God your father, just like Jesus Christ does. He himself did. When he said, I am going to my and your father. It again stresses that God's covenant is a covenant of grace. Salvation is a unilateral gracious deed of God towards us. He adopted us. And people undergo adoption. They're passive in the process of adoption. It is an action that is done to them, not by them. We don't work our own way up to become children of God. Salvation is from God, by grace alone. We cannot stress that enough in our Armenian world. The fact that the Bible speaks about God adopting us in His grace, through grace, for Christ's sake, underlines that. And of course, that does not eliminate your responsibility. If you are adopted into God's family, it obliges you to now also live as God's children, to live out of grace, to live according to the house rules of God's household. And His natural Son, Jesus Christ, showed us what such a life is like, while He gave us the same spirit and the same mind. He is our brother. And such a brother that He gave His life to enable you to be sons and daughters of the same Heavenly Father. Now, how could we, as adopted children, who were children of wrath, who still have a sinful nature, how can we be true brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ? We can't of ourselves. And therefore the adoption of children is linked to the work of the Holy Spirit. It is God's work in us and God who also enables us. It says, but to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave power to become children of God. And further, it says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Same passage of Romans 8, Paul says, when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Or Galatians 4, verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is God who works this in you, brothers and sisters. He brings about that dramatic change in your lives. It is also through the Spirit that our hearts go out to God, that we seek God, we seek His love, we love Him. It speaks about crying out, Abba, Father. Just like the prodigal son must have done when he saw his loving father coming out to meet him from afar, even though he didn't dare to say it. It is the Spirit of God that arouses in us the desire and the longing for God. Think of Psalm 42, the deer pants for flowing streams of water. So my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, making us cry out, Abba, Father. Instead of hiding from Him like Adam and Eve did, and all those who still continue to live in sin and unbelief. Adopted children of God are not second-class children, exactly because it is the work of God. And therefore Paul can add that if we are children, then we are also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Can you imagine what that means? and what the consequences are of being fellow heirs with Christ. God counts you just as much his child as Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. The same love, the same care, the same privileges. In him, all what is his is yours. Can you then also imagine how it must offend and grieve God when we take all that for granted? When we show so little love in return? When we at times even seem to resent being children of God? At times even envy children of the world? When we so easily resist the work of the Holy Spirit and are more inclined to listen to Satan, the one from whom we were bought free? Well, that is what sin has done to us. As we all know, children often do not really appreciate their parents, for sure not always. Neither what these parents all do for them. And in the same way, children of the Heavenly Father often do not appreciate God's great love and grace in adopting them as his children and heirs and allowing them to be brothers and sisters of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. May God indeed be merciful to us all and open our eyes and open our hearts so that we again see what has been given to us and we may again respond accordingly. Thirdly, we may confess that he is our Lord. As congregation of Jesus Christ, we may confess that he is not only our brother, but he's also our Lord. What do we mean by that? Or rather, what is given to us in the fact that we may call him our Lord as well? Now, in common language, we don't use that word Lord anymore. We do not call anyone Lord anymore. You'll have to go back a few centuries when there were still lords. A lord was one who had power and authority over others. In the time of the New Testament, it could be a master who was that over his slaves. They belonged to him, they were his own possession, and so they lived and worked for him. And in return, he could count on the master providing them with all their needs and protection. The Roman emperor also called himself Lord or Curius. He considered himself Lord of all his subjects and whatever resources there were in his domain. The Christians, however, called Jesus Christ their Lord. Their comfort was that they belonged to Jesus Christ, body and soul, in life and death. For he has ransomed us, his people, body and soul, from all sins, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, and has freed us from all the power of the devil. Now, a ransom is a price that you pay to someone to set someone free from captivity. We were captives of the devil. The punishment for sin was that God gave us over in the power of our own sins, in the power of the devil. The devil was like the jail keeper. The ransom that was paid to the devil, but was paid to God the Father to remove this imprisonment, this condemnation from us. Sin enslaved us. The devil rejoiced in this, our slavery. But Jesus Christ came to set us free. Not by means of the normal payment of gold and silver, but by giving his own life, the ransom price required by God's justice. Before, without Christ, our sins and the devil were our lords, if it wasn't for Christ. We, by nature, we live for sin, we give in to sin, and sin, by nature, held us completely in its power. We were enslaved by sin. Sin dictated to us what we would do and how we would live. But Christ came to set us free by giving his life for us and freed us from all the power, the dominion of the devil, to make us his own possession. So that you would indeed be the beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, belonging to him, with body and soul, life and death. Having the one Lord together, as brothers and sisters, as congregation, also pulls us together as children of God. Note well that we confess that he is our Lord. It's important to notice that wording when it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord. You would have expected my Lord after I believe. But no, having one and the same Lord pulls us together as family of God, all putting our whole lives in total service to him, our Lord. It is exactly this deliverance from our sins, this deliverance from the power of the devil, which also delivers us from all selfish individualism. Each one working for himself in his own little spot, being concerned about himself, and even working for his own, her own salvation. God delivered for himself a people, a family, who now give all their loyalty to their new Lord, individually and together. Lord and Master Jesus Christ. They live for him. They do everything for him. And they look at the world and evaluate all things only with a view to Jesus Christ their Lord. Like we read, for example, in Romans 14, none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, Paul continues, so then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. He ransomed you for a purpose. He freed you from all the power of the devil for a purpose, namely to make you his own possession. The Lord and you belong together. Lord, in the Old Testament, with the capital L-O-R-D, was a covenantal name, but Lord in the New Testament carries over this close relationship. Just like the Lord delivered his people out of the house of bondage and slavery in Egypt to make them his own possession, so Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom to make you his own possession. Again, it's very clear, it's not our doing, It did not depend on our efforts and willingness, but he made us his own possession. We could not have done it ourselves. But now there is that wonderful relationship between the Lord and us. As belonging to him, he defends us, he preserves us, he takes care of us, he provides us with all our needs for this life and the life to come. You can always rely on him, your Lord. And remember what great power and authority he received from his heavenly Father in order to take care of you, brothers and sisters, here still on earth. With him as your Lord, you have nothing to fear. However, this also means that in your life, you should also now recognize him as your Lord. There are also those who say, Lord, Lord, but in the meantime, they do their own thing. Those who will faithfully every time again profess with their mouth that they believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord. But in the meantime, don't let him be Lord in their lives. Those who have certain areas in their lives where the Lord is not welcome. Certain habits wherein they show that they are still enslaved by sin. And that they rather listen to themselves and live for themselves than for their Lord and Master. Brothers and sisters, if you call him Lord, then he also ought to be Lord in your life. Then you do not do anything in life without consulting the Lord first. And asking yourself first, if it pleases him. Then you look at all things in this life through the eyes of the Lord and with your eyes on the Lord. In your own private life, in our life as Church of Jesus Christ, we live for him. We are here for him. And he therefore has authority over me and all of my life. All we do ought to be done from faith. To such an extent that the apostle could even say that if it is not done from faith, it is sin. See, that is what it means, that Jesus is Lord in your life. That you belong to him, body and soul, both in life and in death. Well, that's difficult for us. When nature still want to live for ourselves. But that is why he gave us his Spirit in our hearts, in order to renew us more and more after his image, so that we as children of our Heavenly Father will more and more show his image, the image of Jesus Christ, his perfect Son. That image that we know so well from the Gospels. Let us therefore listen to this, to the testimony of the Holy Spirit in Scriptures. For that is how the Holy Spirit will shape and mold your lives so that you will again live as children of God and pray that God the Father, the Son and Spirit will indeed do that in your lives. May it be a life of service to him. May he indeed be Lord in your life. Amen.